1 Corinthians chapter 5, and our text is going to be verses 9 through 13. And while you're doing that, I need to make two announcements. Cool announcements, great, I think. One is that if you're not involved in a home group on Sunday nights, and you'd like to be, there's a new home group about to start, or one that's going to restart, and that is going to be at my house. And the format, what we're going to do is we're going to have a little bit of singing, and then we're going to pray together, and then we're going to talk about the Word of God, specifically the text that we're on in the morning we're going to be talking about in the evening. So if you're not involved in a home group, I invite you to come to ours next week at 6 o'clock. Try it out. I think one thing that we mentioned this morning in small group in our Bible study this morning, the Sunday school, is that we need to be in small community. It's a great thing for us. And so if you're not involved in one elsewhere, why don't you come to that one? And then secondly, we usually do one new members class a semester, but there's some interest in doing another one. And so either next week or the week after, we're going to be starting a new members class. It's 4 weeks long. If you would like to join Ridgeview, if Ridgeview's your home church, if you consider Ridgeview your church, you ought to join. And to do that, you have to come to this new members class. And I believe it's going to start next week, but I'll put that out on social media to make it clear. The reason I'm mentioning it now is if you're interested, it'd be great if I knew about that. So if you could let me or one of the elders know that you're interested in joining Ridgeview, that would be very helpful. All right, so our text this morning, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13. The Word of God says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge this evil person among you. Let's pray again. Father, we need your help this morning to understand your word, to apply it to our lives, to grow because of your word. All of that requires you. We can't do any of that without your Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work today, right here, through your word, through this sermon, through hearts and minds of your people, to make certain truths clear, so we might grow as a group of Christians who love you and want to follow you, so that we might know how to relate to the outside world better, so that we might know how to relate to those who are on a destructive path in our church. Help us, Father. And I pray that your gospel would be clear to us today, that through your word, you'd make it clear what it means to be a child of God. Your people would rejoice in that, and those who don't believe would believe. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who are going through a season of suffering, and I know that there are many here this morning who are going through those times. Father, through the fellowship of the saints, and through the word preached, and through your grace, would you uplift those people today and encourage them, so that their hope might be in you, and so that they might persevere, and so that they might continue to trust you, continue to walk a road that's hard with their confidence solidly in Christ. Would you be their comfort today? And in all these things, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, so that his name might be exalted among us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for those of you who are visiting, we're going through 1 Corinthians. I've been plodding along. This is the next text. However, as I have, I finished this sermon, and I looked around at what some other pastors have done with chapter 5. This is sermon 3 on the subject matter of chapter 5. Chapter 5 is all about church discipline. If you haven't been here the last few weeks, maybe that's new for you, but you can go back and listen to those sermons. They're online. But after preparing this sermon, I looked around at what other preachers have done with this chapter, and I realized I'm kind of in the minority. Most preachers I could find online either preached one or two sermons on this, at the most two on this chapter. And I understand why. They all felt like this is about one thing. So maybe an explanation for why I'm hovering here for so long might be in order. This isn't a hobby horse. I really am just trying to be faithful to the text. I think it's worth focusing in on this chapter for as long as we have, because Paul, I believe, is making essentially 4 points with chapter 5, not merely one. They're all related, and they all have to do with the underlying situation, which is that there was a man in the church who was living in unrepentant, open sin, and the church was not doing anything about it. That's the context. And chapter 5 is all about that situation. It's essentially Paul's case for why they should stop overlooking sin and confront him. And in the worst case, no repentance, put him out of the fellowship. But in making that case, he emphasizes at least 4 things. First, he makes it clear that it's pride. It is pride. Arrogance is the word he uses, not humility, that's motivating them to overlook sin. And I think that's huge, because we often associate confrontation, any confrontation, with pride. But their lack of confrontation, Paul is saying, is because of their pride. They're worried. They're glorying in their spiritual tolerance or whatever, when they should be mourning. It was pride that was keeping them from confronting sin. The second point Paul has made in chapter 5, it's in verses 3 through 5. The first one's in 1 through 2. 3 through 5, that one, the point there is that he was confronting the man, that confronting the man and exercising church discipline would be the best thing for that man. Again, that's different, right? You think, I don't want to confront that guy because I don't want to hurt him. I don't want to confront that person because I don't want them to feel condemned. But the reality is, we're not condemning them. Their sin is condemning them. And by not confronting them, we're standing out of the way and letting them walk into their condemnation. Do you see? Not loving. Not good for them. Not their best. That's the second point that he's making. They're clearing the way for him to walk headlong into condemnation. Like lighting a match. Like he's lighting a match, standing in gasoline, and no one's going to say anything. No one cares. Confrontation and church discipline, when done rightly, is a loving act, with the aim being restoring the one being confronted so that he might come to salvation. Third point he's making, this one in verses 6 through 8. He's hitting it from another angle. Church discipline is not only good for the man who is in sin, it's not only for his restoration, for his good, it is good for the church. Because the church cannot coddle sin in one area of its life and then hope to be holy in all its other areas. A little leaven is the illustration. Leaven is a whole lump. I preached on that last week. Go back and listen to that sermon if you missed it, for no other reason, to understand that awesome illustration. So helpful. So we have to clean out the old leaven because we are a new lump of bread. We can't let our past ways of life hold sway now. Not as a church, not as individuals, but not as a church. We're new. So discipline and confronting sin is good for the church. And finally, the passage we're looking at today gives a needed caveat. It tells us whom we are to practice this kind of judgment on and whom we are not to practice this kind of judgment on. Paul made it clear that we have to make a distinction between those in the church and then those in the world when it comes to how to deal with sin. There is no call, okay, in the scriptures to go and isolate yourself as a Christian away from everybody else, build your own special city and associate only with Christians. Only do business with Christians. Only go to football games with Christians. Only have Christians at your dinner table. Spend time at Christmas and Thanksgiving only with believers. There's no call for that in the scriptures. You can't do that and still be a light. So that's the fourth point this chapter makes, and the one we're going to press into a little this morning. And all of these points are important for us. That's why I've spent so much time here. All of these points are important for us. We have to see that it takes a humble heart to call somebody out in their sin. And that ignoring sin might say more about our own pride than it does about anything else. And we have to recognize that sometimes tough love is the real and needed love. It's the real and needed way we can show love to someone. And it's important to know that we have to call out sin for the vitality and the life of the church, for the testimony of Christ that's here. It's important for us to know these things. And it's important for us to know how to do this well in a fallen world. That's why we spend so much time here, so that we can get a rounded view of this sin in the church, how to deal with it, how to relate to our sinful neighbors, our family members, and do all of that in a way that pleases God. So chapter 5 has 13 verses. This is pretty awesome to me. 13 verses in chapter 5, which means that in the middle of this chapter, right, 13, the middle of 13 is, yeah, I'm good at math, 6.5. So verse 6 or 7, and I don't think it's an accident that in the middle of this chapter, in the literal middle of his chapter, Paul emphasizes the gospel. Look at verse 7. In the center of all this, talk about sin in the church and confrontation and purity and cleansing and purging. The gospel. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We dug into that verse last week. We saw that its roots are in Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover, the first Passover, when God's judgment passed over his people in Egypt, over the houses of those in Egypt. Exodus 12:13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood," see this? This is awesome. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you or to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." When God saw the blood of the lamb that was sacrificed that night, those inside of that house who were covered by that blood would be saved. So as Egypt reeled with 1,000 deaths that night, the Hebrews were saved by God's grace alone, and because of the blood of the Lamb. That's a vivid picture of the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God. It pointed to that. That Passover pointed to the real Passover. Jesus, the Lamb of God, and he has been sacrificed. And we apply that truth by faith. And when God sees the blood, he passes over his judgment from us. Christ has taken our judgment from us, for us, for everyone who believes. And for you, if your faith today is in Christ. So right at this center, the literal center of this hard-hitting chapter, is the sweet and saving and life-giving and hope-giving message of the gospel that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let's not lose sight of that. Now, the benefits for us in these last few verses are real and they are significant. For one, it helps us to understand the distinction that we have to make when it comes to calling out sin in the world. In our workplace, at school, with our neighbors, with our extended family, the distinction we have to make between those spheres of our life and church, those in the body of Christ. There's a huge distinction to be made here, and we need to pay attention. This passage helps us understand how to live as faithful Christians in a fallen world. Along with that, this passage forces us to think carefully about how the Bible talks about passing judgment. Because anytime you talk about judgment, one of the first things a Christian thinks of is, didn't Jesus say, "Judge not, that you be not judged"? It's very often the first thing I hear when I say anything about anyone's behavior. Don't judge me. Christians aren't supposed to judge. But there's a real question there, right? How do we reconcile Matthew 7:1 with 1 Corinthians 5:12? How do we reconcile Matthew 7:1, which says, "Judge not that you be not judged," with 1 Corinthians 5:12, which says, "Judge those who are in the church"? Those verses seem at odds, right? In contradiction, perhaps. So does Paul disagree with Jesus? Does he disagree with himself one chapter earlier when he says, "Don't judge"? Paul himself said it in 1 Corinthians 4. What do we do with that? What do we do when it seems like the Bible contradicts itself? This passage is helpful for us to sort those questions out. And so one of my hopes this morning is that we feel the tension between these seemingly odd, at odds verses, and then resolve them with a biblical understanding. We'll come back to that in a second. Now let's open this passage by thinking through the distinction that Paul makes in verses 9 through 10. And again, I'll just read those verses again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I am writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. It's clear here that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have right now. It's not extant. It didn't survive. We can't read it. But we know that in that letter, he argued that they shouldn't associate with people living, Christians living in open sin. And he's aware of the potential for them to misunderstand what he meant and just separate themselves from the entire world, to have nothing to do with unbelievers. No business dealings, no social interactions, no family gatherings with anyone guilty of those sins. They either were making this mistake or there was a potential for them to make this mistake. If they were making this mistake and isolating themselves from the world, then there is huge irony for us to note, right? Because they would have been calling out the sin of those on the outside while tolerating the sin of those on the inside. And isn't that the essence of hypocrisy? They would have gotten things exactly backwards. And I think Paul was being very pointed in the six things that he listed in these verses. I think that because 1 Corinthians tackles each of these sins as you go through it. This chapter is dealing with sexual immorality. Next one, greed, swindling. Chapter 6, when it comes to lawsuits. There is drunkenness that's addressed in 1 Corinthians. All these sins are mentioned. So they were calling these things out in the world and letting them go in the church. They had everything backwards. So why do we have to make this distinction? Why is it okay to associate with those who do these sins in the world but not in the church, by those who identify as members of the church or as Christians? Why is it okay not to hold our neighbors and our extended family and our coworkers and our unbelieving roommates to the same standard we hold our fellow Christians to? The one reason he gives in this passage is because it would be impossible to do. I mean, you'd literally have to go start a colony on the moon where there's no people, or Montana where there's there's people in Montana, I think. I heard. But there are other reasons too besides that, besides the impossibility of being able to fully separate yourself from the world. And he doesn't dive into them all here, but you can see them all through the New Testament. We live in a dark world, and we are called to shine the light of the gospel in that dark world. We're not called to take our light and just shine it on our private village so that no one else can see. Careful not to let the world in. I mean, that is so antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Great Commission. We cannot cut others totally out of our lives and also, at the same time, point them to Jesus Christ. In that sense, if you think about it, the reason we disassociate from those who call themselves Christians in the church, and the reasons we don't disassociate from those out in the outside world who do the same thing, I mean, we take both of those steps because of the gospel. We do that with the one who is called a brother by calling out his sin, and eventually, if he remains unpented, even purging him from among us. That's really strong language. So that he might see his sin. Come back to Christ. That's the aim of church discipline. And we associate ourselves intentionally with those outside in the world for the same reason, so that they might see their need of Christ, their depravity, see Christ and come to Jesus by faith. It's the gospel that fuels both of those responses. And that's what causes us to make a distinction between those in the church and those outside of the church. You know, I think we would do well as Christians to ponder that for a while before we decide to boycott stuff. You know what I mean? And disassociate with people because of their sin in the outside world. We need to let this emphasis govern the way we interact with the world. I know people. I can name them. I almost want to, so that they would listen to my sermon and write me a mean email. I know people who won't fly certain airlines, won't go to certain stores, won't wear certain brands of jeans. And the list goes on and on. And it keeps growing, the things that they have to boycott, the parks they have to boycott. And if it keeps going, they're going to have to go live on the moon, because it's getting way harder to do. What are we going to boycott next, right? And how do you do this with our society that's moving away from its Christian heritage? You're going to boycott everything. However, we aren't called, listen, we aren't called to simply wag our finger at the world. You know that, right? We're not called to wag a judgmental finger at the world. We're called to show them the light of Christ. Doesn't mean we don't name sin for what it is. It means we don't pull out. We're a lighthouse. You know what a lighthouse is? We don't have those here, but you know what a lighthouse is. Stormy night, ship tossed, doesn't know how to get back to safe harbor. There's a light. They follow that light. That's what we are. That's what Christians are. We're a light to the world to help them see Christ. So we have to make this distinction between the immoral of the world and those in the church. Call it out in the church. Disassociate from people in the church who act like that, and not disassociate necessarily from those in the world. All right, now I know this is hard language, right? So what does it mean practically to do what it says here with someone who's in the church? He uses a few different terms. Okay, look at it closely with me. First, in verses 9 and 11, he says, don't associate with them. And then at the end of verse 11, he says, don't even eat with them. I mean, wow. Don't even eat with them. And then finally in verse 13, he says, quoting from another passage in the Old Testament, purge this evil man from among you. So what does that look like? How do we obey that? Do we shun this person so much that when we see them walking down one side of the street, we cross the road so that we don't have to meet them? Do we stop looking at them in their eyes? Do we just be mean to them? I want to look at two other passages that are helpful. It was helpful for me this week to sort this out, to get a picture of what this looks like. First, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Here, we'll display it too, but I'll wait if you're turning. If anyone does not obey, what we say in this letter, take note of that person, all right? And have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now listen to this, okay? Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. That passage caught my eye, mainly because that phrase in there, have nothing to do with him, is translated from the exact same Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 5. Don't associate with him. It's the same thing, same meaning. Paul uses it sparingly. And so I think it's safe to say that he is thinking about the same kind of action taken by Christians. And this passage makes it clear we're not supposed to be mean to him. You don't treat him as you would an enemy. You would treat him as a wayward sibling. And I think it means we intentionally distance ourselves from this person so that he would feel the weight of his sin and be ashamed and be warned and hopefully in the end, to repent and to come to the cross. So note that important boundary. Do not regard him as an enemy. Now look with me at Matthew 18, verse 17. Also the same kind of context. That verse says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, if you read the entire passage, if we read the entire passage this morning, you'd see that Jesus has outlined a pretty helpful process for church discipline. First, one person goes to the person caught in sin. Like, it's not just broadcast on Facebook or Twitter. One person goes to him in private, in love, confronting the sin. Ideally, the person who saw it. who's witnessed it. And then if he doesn't receive you, doesn't hear it, take two or three with you. Take one more or another person with you. Two or three people go. And then if he still doesn't listen, you bring it to the church. And if he still won't repent before the church, I mean, this kind of sin is just, he's hardened in his rebellion. Then you treat him as an unbeliever. That's a helpful clue to understand what Paul means when he says, don't even eat with him. No more Christian fellowship. That's what he means. You don't fellowship with him in the same way that you fellowship with brothers anymore. We all know what Christian fellowship feels like, right? I hope you know what Christian fellowship feels like. It's sweet. I love Christian fellowship. In fact, we had people over to our house, Christians over to our house this week on Thursday and then again on Friday. And we enjoyed wonderful fellowship over the table, eating together. We were like a family. We talked about spiritual things. We encouraged one another. We played games and had fun together. It was classic Christian fellowship. And we could do that because there wasn't this giant elephant in the room. And I think that's the change that has to happen when you're dealing with a person who's walking in rebellion. You can't keep treating that person without any acknowledgement of the elephant that is in the room. You can't keep associating, keep eating, keep being together in the same way that you could before. You can't fellowship any longer as Christians fellowship. Not the same way. Instead, we show intentional distance, making it clear why we're showing. This isn't passive aggressive. We're making it clear why we're showing the distance. Because we love them and we want to help them feel the shame and weight of their sin so that they will come out of it and repent. As a church leader, there have been several occasions when I have needed to be faithful to God in this area and called out ongoing unrepentant sin. And nearly every time, okay, nearly every time, the initial response is something like, "Who are you to judge me?" So let's just assume for a moment, okay, just out of charity, we'll assume for a moment that such a response is not simply a tactic to avoid talking about one's own sin, because it is usually. But we'll just think that it's not a tactic to avoid talking about one's own sin or owning it. Let's assume that it comes because that person has read Matthew 7, 1 through 2, all right? Which says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the same judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured against you." Is Paul contradicting himself? I mean, is Paul contradicting Jesus when he says in 1 Corinthians 5:12 that you are to judge? He actually uses the word judge, same word. You are to judge those in the church. And further, we read this verse earlier, I think. Is he contradicting what he himself said a chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart." Do not pronounce judgment, he says. Is he being schizophrenic? Like a chapter later, he's saying judge? Which is it, Paul? Do we or don't we judge? What does the New Testament say? The Bible is from God and is completely true because it's from God, all right? Obviously, it can't contradict itself and be fully true, right? If there's a contradiction, one thing is right and one thing is wrong, or both are wrong. But if the scriptures are entirely true, we have to presume that both are right. And that puts us in this really cool position where we have to dig deep and really try to understand the writer's intent. Do the hard work of seeking how to resolve this tension that seems to be between these passages. It's not a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction. And it's really clear that it's that with just a little bit of effort. The right question to ask, all right, is what sort of judgment is Jesus forbidding in Matthew 7? And what kind of judgment is Paul forbidding in 1 Corinthians 4? And then, what kind of judgment is Paul commanding in 1 Corinthians 5? So there's two kinds of judging that are condemned and one kind of judging that's commanded. What are they? What sense are we judging in those? So in Matthew 7, Jesus did say, "Do not judge." If you only read verses 1 or verses 1 and 2, you won't get the full sense of the kind of judgment that he's forbidding. So let's read verses 3 through 5. Matthew 7, 3 through 5. When he makes his intent and the kind of judging that you're not to do clear. You with me? It says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice, I love the language here, that do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? I think the NIV says, a great big log sticking out of your head. No, it doesn't, but I wish it did. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What kind of judgment is in view there? The kind that's hypocritical. That's what he's saying don't do. That's the kind of judgment that doesn't notice a log sticking out of your head while you're really interested in the speck that's in your brother's eye. The kind that doesn't want, the kind of judgment that does not want the same measure applied to your own life. That's the kind of judgment forbidden in Matthew 7. And it's different from the kind of judgment that's commanded in 1 Corinthians 5. Or what about Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5? When he said, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. I mean, clearly he's forbidding the kind of judgment that pretends to know what's going on in the heart. The motives. And he's actually saying, don't judge in a positive way. Don't assume I'm really good. Don't judge that way, but positively or negatively, you don't know what's going on in a person's heart, so don't try to judge the motives. Don't try and judge someone's heart. You just can't see it. And it says somewhere in a great book I read, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't possibly know what's going on there, so don't do it. Paul doesn't command us in the very next chapter to judge the immoral person's heart. That's not what he's saying in chapter 5. He's not saying, I want you to judge their motive. He's saying, I want you to judge what they're doing, their actions. That's the kind of judging that's commanded. The unhypocritical, love-motivated, gospel-centered judgment that is willing to call out sin. So let's bring this all together and see if we can make some application to our lives. We're called in love to have each other's back. You know, at the end of the day, chapter 5 is about having one another's back. Backs. I am certain, and I am so thankful, that there are people in this church who will not let me stray from Christ unchallenged. That brings me joy to know that there are people here who will call me out if they see me not loving my wife, not parenting my kids, not following Christ. There are people who love me enough to say the thing that is hardest to say in order that I might repent and come to the cross. I'm thankful for that. I hope it's not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a brother. We need to be a church that loves one another enough to protect one another. A family who's not willing to let, unchallenged, another family member destroy his or her life. Destroy the church. Destroy the testimony of Christ. Mar the testimony of Christ. That's what this is about. This is about loving others rightly. And sometimes love is really tough. May we not be the kind of church that is so occupied with the sins of the world that we let sins among us slide. Or a church so occupied with attracting people to our services that we never speak of sin. May we be a church that holds up the gospel of Jesus Christ to those inside and those outside so that the world, so we can be a lighthouse to this world. What we're called to be. And I know that means two massively different things for, depending on the people, inside the church and outside the church. But may we be the lighthouse for the glory of Christ. And one final word, okay? Because I know that some of you hear sermons like this while in the midst of a season of sin in your life that you will not challenge, you will not repent of. And I beg you to hear my voice this morning. I beg you to hear the gospel. I want you to know that the gospel is sufficient, that Jesus Christ is sufficient for that sin that you won't own. That if you come to Christ, you'll find forgiveness. You'll be forgiven. You'll find hope. And you'll stop wasting and destroying your life. So if that's you this morning, one word for you. Just come to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I ask you to work among us so that these realities that we read in your word would be the culture here. That we would follow your word wherever it leads. We'd love one another that way. And I pray for those who come here today confused about the gospel, confused about what it means to be a child of God, maybe even not knowing that they're confused. Maybe just gone to church their whole lives. Father, would you help them to confront their sin so that they might come to Christ and be saved? And help us, Father, as your children to walk in your word and in your ways. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.